We thank you that you have been making this church a more prayerful church. I know as I look back to the early days, I think there were some people, older saints, who prayed faithfully, but I sure didn't. And we were pretty prayerless. And I just thank you, Lord, for that. To me, that's one of the best signs of our what you're doing in our church, especially seeing it among young people. Also, we thank you for the privilege of being able to teach beyond the level of our current obedience. I know that Satan has been reminding me that I'm no prayer ninja, but the blood of Christ answers that. You never bless us according to the level of our devotion or maturity. You bless us on the basis of your grace, and we sure thank you for that. Pray that the outcome of this morning would be, you know, a ripple effect, maybe a little bit more equipping on how to engage in a prayer for folks, and that there'd be a ripple effect that would really increase your army of workers. Amen. All right, so, yeah, you all know what this is about. I'm sure we all have people in our home churches. I know I do. And a lot of us probably have family members who are true believers. They're children of God. They've got the Holy Spirit in them. And yet they are stuck in carnality, worldliness. They may be stuck in various forms of legalism. These are not mutually exclusive categories, of course. We can get stuck in a creative mess of ways, right? Doubt, bitterness, cynicism, fear. I mean, I look at my home church. I've got people that are stuck in these ways and other ways. We just don't. We are perplexed. Our efforts seem to bounce off. I don't know about you, but I realized as I was thinking about this earlier this year that the way I usually respond to stuck Christians after they've been stuck for a while is I kind of alternate between trying to persuade them and then getting frustrated with them because I didn't persuade them, and then trying not to think about them. It's like I'm going on to the responsive field. And I think, you know, all of those responses are understandable. And some of them are legitimate at times. But there is, after all, another way to influence stuck Christians, and that's through prayer. This summer, I don't even remember why, I found myself reading Oswald Sanders' Spiritual Leadership, not reading it through. I just opened it for some reason at my desk, and I found myself reading his chapter on the leader and his praying. And have you ever had that experience where you've read a Christian book before and you thought you read it pretty carefully, and then you read it some years later and it's like, that chapter wasn't in there when I read it the first time. That's got to be the edited, you know, version. Anyway, that's how that chapter struck me. And particularly this quote, he said, "The spiritual leader will be alert to the most effective way to influence people. Hudson Taylor is well known for his expression, it is possible to move men, people, through God by prayer alone. And during his missionary career, he demonstrated the truth of his claim 1,000 times. It is one thing to believe such power is available, but another to practice it." Here's, how do you like this statement? It's profound in its insight. People are difficult to move. It is much easier to pray for things or provisions than to deal with the stubbornness of the human heart. But in just these intricate situations, the leader must use God's power to move human hearts in the direction he believes to be the will of God. Through prayer, the leader has the key to that complicated lock. Well, I just have to tell you that when I read this passage, I basically felt like the Lord was saying to me, do you believe this? And in truth, my answer was, not really. Not really. I don't really believe this. I would say that I believed it, but I'm not sure that I really believe what Taylor said, what Sandy, he says a lot of other provocative things about just this subject in that chapter. I highly recommend that you just go back and read that again or read it for the first time. I'm not sure even yet that I agree with everything that he says, but who am I to Oswald Sanders anyway? In fact, as I pondered this passage in that chapter, I began to think, you know, where does the Bible even teach this point? You know, that prayer can move people, stubborn, recalcitrant people, toward the will of God. And he didn't really do a good job of backing that up with Scripture. So, I started looking, and I just wanted to take you through some of the passages that I found related to this, which was very important for me because I felt like I lack faith in this area, and if we want greater faith, then we've got to go to the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So let's just think about these passages. Here's a passage that probably everyone in this room has memorized to pass one of our core courses. Right? In fact, I could not even put that up there. I could just say 1 John 5:14-15, and you could recite it. This is the confidence we have before God that if we ask anything according to His will, He will hear. He hears us, and we know. Notice the confidence language, confidence and know. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. And so it's right for us to memorize that passage because it emphasizes that prayer according to God's will be answered. Now, what we need to see is that John immediately goes on to apply this promise in a very specific way. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him, that is, the brother who's praying, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. And then he goes on to say something else really clear, right? There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. We tend to skip over this verse, whereas it's the way John is applying verses 14 and 15. I know there's been a lot of controversy about this verse, but I don't think personally that it's that complicated of a verse. Okay, brother is going to refer to fellow Christians, because if you read through 1 John, he always uses familial language to describe fellow Christians. The sin leading to death, I'm going to say almost certainly, is apostasy, because this whole letter is written to enable them to discern and refute not just false teachers, but people, he said, who used to be part of us, but they went out from us because they were not of us. So the sin leading to death is apostasy, people who are in the Christian community who then totally reject Christ. He's saying, he doesn't tell them not to pray for them. He just says, I'm not saying, you know, that you should. And that is kind of weird. But what does he say? And the word life is not bios, which refers to physical life or health, but it's zoe. It means spiritual life. So what is he saying? He's saying we can be confident that when we see a brother or sister stuck in sin, not apostasy, that we can ask God, and that God will, in answer to our prayer, grant life or unleash a burst of zoe, spiritual life or influence at them. Kind of like a torpedo blast. I mean, it means at least that, right? I mean, it means that God is going to respond to our prayers for them by granting them life. I don't think that means that, as we'll see, that he makes them repent, but he's going to give to them some burst of spiritual influence in response to our prayer, presumably to help dislodge them from their stuckness. So that's interesting. How about this passage? Probably all know James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So, you know, there's big debate about the passage immediately preceding this that if someone's sick and they call for the elders, etc. We don't want to go into that. But I think everyone pretty much agrees that by this point in the passage, James is talking probably about healing in a broader sense just than physical healing. I think that becomes clear as you read the rest of the passage immediately following, because see, 5:16 is like pray, I'm looking especially at pray for, doesn't say with, although we should, pray for one another so that you may be healed. That's the phrase, right? Pray for one another so that you may be healed. And everything that follows that passage is about the healing or restoration of Christians who are stuck in sin, or believers. Indeed, the passage concludes in verses 19 and 20 in precisely this way. So, brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth, that's stuckness, that's waywardness, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There's going to be a lot of good things that happen when stuck Christians get unstuck. But the point is that in the context, the main way that he's saying we turn straying Christians back is through prayer. You pray for them that they may be healed. And so you know he makes that point, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then you know he cites as an example of that Elijah, right? But he doesn't just cite Elijah as a generic example of someone whose prayers were answered. He cites Elijah's prayer for spiritually sick, stuck Israel. You all know the story that the nation of Israel was largely apostate. They were in a profoundly sick state, right? And God raised up Elijah, and he says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Now, what is he drawing our attention to? He's drawing our attention to the fact that Elijah prayed for the nation to come under God's discipline. Right? That's what the drought was, that Elijah was raised up by God, and he prayed that God would discipline spiritually stuck Israel through drought, and God answered his prayer to bring that disciplinary pressure on them. And then he says, then later Elijah prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And you probably remember that this is after the showdown at Mount Carmel, and after a significant group of opinion leaders in the nation of Israel repented after Elijah called fire down from heaven. They said, Yahweh, he's our God. Then on that basis, Elijah prayed for the end of the drought, and God blessed them or reinforced their repentance in answer to his prayer. So you see what he's saying, that Elijah serves as an example for how God will answer the prayers of believers on behalf of stuck believers, both for their discipline, to bring them under conviction, and to reinforce when they begin to change their minds. That's what the passage is talking about in James 5. The power of restorative prayer toward believers. This passage doesn't mention prayer, but it mentions something that's crucial to this whole subject. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, those who are in opposition, I'm pretty sure, refer to believers in the church in Ephesus, but who are stuck, they're influenced by false teachers. They're really stuck. By the way, I have to admit that the first time that this passage ever came home to me is when my daughters entered the teen years. And it was like, this is the passage that God kind of helped me with in terms, because it describes, doesn't it, in verses 24 and the beginning of 25, the attitude, the way in which we need to interact with stubborn, stuck believers, right? Patience, gentleness, kindness, patient when wronged, and yet emphasizing truth, able to teach, correcting. But the part that I want you to notice, of course, is there at the end of 25 and 26. Such a striking statement that somehow the way we relate to these people, and has to include praying for them, has a bearing on God granting them repentance. And he's saying God needs to grant them repentance because, after all, they have been ensnared by Satan and they have been held captive to do his will. So he's introducing, of course, the demonic influence that's always involved in people who are stuck. There are demons involved. And they have lied to this person, and this person, because they've listened to demons' lies, have become ensnared and held captive by demons, lying spirits, so that there needs to be intervention so that God will grant them a window of clarity so that they can see that they need to repent, so that they can see what repentance even looks like. And that God's decided to grant that window of clarity through us in the way that we relate to them and, of course, in praying for them. Now, this is just a passage that emphasizes the supernatural dimension of stuckness. Probably a lot of you have read the book better or seen the movie Lord of the Rings. I went back and read this passage. I love this passage for many, many reasons. This is Theoden, who's the king of Rohan. And the guy next to him is his so-called counselor, Grima Wormtongue, right, who's really an agent of Saruman. So he's like a demon or demonized person. In the movie, it makes him much more overtly demonized. In the book, it's much more subtle, which I think is better. But if you are familiar with the story, then you know that sometime earlier, Theoden, you know, began to listen to the whispering, fearful lies of Wormtongue. He just began. It was a kind of a constant litany of things that he needed to be afraid of. And as he listened to Wormtongue, he became more ensnared by him. Until, by the time that Gandalf and his friends come into this room, that's this scene, he's really under the power of Wormtongue. He's been ensnared and held captive by him to do his will. And so the nation is at a crisis and he's immobilized because he's stuck. And so you may remember how into that situation then Gandalf comes interacts with this man, kind of like 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25a, and not just confronts him and confronts Grima, but unleashes spiritual power into the situation so that Theoden comes to his senses. It's a very powerful scene when all of a sudden that glaze that over his face, the spell that he's under is broken and he can see, right? And he repents. And there's another part of this that I love even more, where after he repents, he says to Gandalf, "What do I do now?" And Gandalf says, "Cast aside fear and regret and do the deed at hand." Because he was tempted to be full with regret about what he had let happen. Cast aside fear and regret. Do the deed at hand. Anyway, I think that is a very good illustration of what we're talking, what 2 Timothy 2 is talking about. And so we are called upon with the stuck Christians that God has put on our hearts to be like Gandalf, to unleash the power of God through the way we relate to them and through our prayers to create, to for God to break the spell and give them a window of clarity so that they can see that they need to repent and they can see what repentance looks like. I like the way Ajith Fernando in his book on Daniel puts this. He says, "Praying is the most powerful thing we do on earth." He's talking mainly about intercessory prayer here. "So let us be faithful at it. It may be prayer for the repentance of a child or of a fellow Christian under the grip of Satan. People may not be open to listen to us when we advise them." I like that phrase too. I can relate to that. People may not be open to listen to us when we advise them. It just bounces off. "But we can take the battle to a higher plane. We can fight Satan, who holds them in his grip, so that the grip will be loosened and they will be less resistant to the wooing of the Spirit." I think that last sentence is very biblically accurate. This is not about making someone choose something that they will not choose. It is about compelling Satan to loosen his grip so that they will be less resistant to the Spirit's convicting influence. Another way to put this is that when we pray for stuck Christians in this way, our prayers don't make them repent, but they do make it more difficult for them to not repent. I think that's biblically accurate. Our prayers don't make them repent, but they make them make it more difficult for them to not repent, because we're clearing away demonic influences, etc., through our prayers and the truth that we speak, to that the Spirit of God's influence is stronger on them. Well, here's another passage. You know, this is Ephesians 6:18, so it's the end. It comes right after the put on the full armor passage, verses 10 through 17. And clearly, Paul is still talking about spiritual warfare, because that phrase, with this in view, refers back to the armor passage, the fact that we're in a great spiritual battle. "With all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." So he's talking about intercessory prayer for other Christians as a crucial part of spiritual warfare. Evidently, he couldn't come up with a piece of armor that represented this like he did the others. The thing that I want you to notice is that there are no verbs in this verse. The word praying and the phrase being on the alert are participles. And participles, these are adverbial participles. In other words, they're modifying some previous verb. I can tell that it's a little too early to talk about grammar. In other words, this verse is totally dependent upon some verbal statement that came just before it. It's explaining how to do something that he's just gotten done commanding them to do. And the immediately preceding command is this: take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what is our offensive weapon? You all know the one offensive weapon that he mentions is the Word of God. It's interesting that the word here is not the normal word logos, but it is the word rhema, and rhema has the sense of the utterance of God's word. It's the idea of the Word of God spoken into a situation. Think of Jesus in the desert, of course. The word rhema is not used there, but that's what he's doing. He's uttering the Word of God against the devil into a situation to combat, in his case, a specific temptation, right? And so what he's saying here is that a crucial part of spiritual warfare is our intercessory prayer on behalf of other believers, in which we take Spirit-led passages from, in which we take passages from the Word of God and speak them or claim them or utter them on behalf of the people that we're praying for. That's what he's saying. That's what it means. That's how we pray for one another. And the Spirit of God is mentioned twice because I think he's saying that the Spirit of God is active in calling to our minds passages that apply to the person or persons for whom we're praying. That's part of what it means to pray in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, to apply the Word of God on their behalf. Well, that's interesting. How about this passage? This is right before Jesus gets arrested, right after the disciples, you know. It's right in that scene where Jesus says, "You're all going to leave tonight." And Peter, of course, says, you know, "All those knuckleheads can leave, but I'll never leave, even if I have to die." And so this is what Jesus says to Peter in that setting: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you," and the "you her" is plural, all of you, all of the disciples who were present. "He's demanded permission to sift you like wheat." This sifting, of course, is not a redemptive sifting. This is a destructive sifting, right? He wants to stamp you out. He wants to destroy your faith through what's about to happen. How about this next verse? "But I have prayed for you," and the "you" now is singular for Peter, referring to Peter, "that your," singular, "faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Well, I find that a very challenging verse personally, because especially that phrase, "but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So what follows then, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers who've also just been sifted, isn't just a prediction based on foreknowledge that Peter would emerge from this, but it's also, he says, I know that it's going to be an answer to my prayer on your behalf that your faith may not fail. That's what it says, right? So people have said to me, well, that's Jesus praying. That makes it special. I don't personally believe that. I believe that Jesus lived as a human being like we did, depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and that this is given to us not just to impress us with how special he was, but it's given to us as an example for us in our praying lives, that it is possible for our prayers to shore up Christians who are undergoing terrific attack, and of course, stuckness is just people who've been under attack and they remain there. But the only point that I'm making is that it is a passage that has a bearing on this subject, that the Word of God says that our prayers on behalf of believers who are mired or stuck or whatever has a powerful impact on their faith. I don't know how all that works. And again, I don't think that ever means that God will make people choose something that they don't want to do. But it's unleashing power toward recovery and repentance. And then there's this passage in 1 Samuel 12. This is right when God finally tells Samuel, go ahead and give them what they want. You may remember what they kept saying was, we don't want judges. We don't want to have to trust God to raise up deliverers. We want a king like the rest of the nations. We want a human dynasty so that we don't have to worry about who's going to lead. And finally, God said to Samuel, go tell him, I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you what you asked for, and it's going to be a discipline on you. I'm going to give you a king like all the kings in the world. I'm going to give you Saul and see how you like that. So as Samuel tells them that, so you could describe the Israelites at this stage as spiritually stuck. They were very carnal. Yet he says, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. He draws attention to the faithfulness of God to his people because he's chosen to attach his reputation to them. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. God's gracious choice and commitment to his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. That's a striking statement. Samuel evidently didn't vacillate between getting frustrated, trying to persuade, and trying not to think about him. He said, it would be a sin for me to cease praying for you. And we know that Samuel did stick with them. He continued to instruct them in the good and right way. He continued to get on their case and teach them and reprove them. But he said he also continued to pray for them right through the debacle of Saul, right into the kingship of David and beyond. So there's a commitment here. One of the things this passage is teaching us about praying for stuck Christians, that he made a commitment over a period of time to keep praying for them. So I think there's probably other passages on this subject, but these are the ones that I felt like the Lord brought to my mind after I read that Sanders chapter and found myself asking, does the Bible even teach that we can powerfully influence stuck Christians through our prayers for them? Of course, I'm not recommending that we turn all of our prayer ministry to our stuck brethren. We need to, of course, continue to intercede, especially for lost people. And we need to continue to intercede for those believers that are running well. I kind of doubt that that's going to be our danger, though. My sense, beginning with my own self, is our danger. We may be missing an opportunity. We may be missing a very strategic opportunity to work with God to unstick some people who then could become powerful workers in the workforce. So, turning then just to a few thoughts about practical application of this. I am not standing up here as a prayer ninja. I do not regard myself as a gifted intercessor. I feel like intercessory prayer has been a weakness in my Christian life and ministry. From the very beginning, I feel like the Lord has mercifully stuck with me on this and stayed on me about it, and he's enabled me to make some progress. But I'm not speaking here as some sort of expert. I just feel like the Lord put this on my heart for me, first of all, especially with regard to three specific individuals, and that it seems like it's something that it's maybe could be helpful for others as well. Anyway, Here's just, and this is strictly my personal advice here. May it be helpful. I think it's probably good if this is resonating with you, if this is something that the Lord is speaking to you about. It's probably good to begin by just asking Him to give you maybe one or two people, that He put one or two stuck Christians on your heart to pray for recurrently. And another way of saying this is, I think you could begin to look around and see stuck Christians everywhere, in your family, in your home church, in the church that planted off of yours, etc., and think, oh, I'm going to pray for all of them, and then you're going to wind up praying for none of them because it just overwhelms you, right? It's like when you decide you're going to get in shape, so you start by running a half marathon, and you know you just, or I'm going to run 4 miles every day, and then within 2 weeks you're not running at all. Well, I think the Lord puts people on our hearts. And the fact that He puts certain individuals on our hearts is probably significant, because that's one of the ways that He's indicating that He wants to do something and that He wants to involve you. Many of you are familiar with that famous story about how George Mueller, you know, prayed for these three unbelievers his whole life, and I think, was it, maybe it was two of them, but one of them didn't get saved till just before he died at the age of 90-something, and one right after he died. And I don't know what to think about that story. Anyway, what I didn't realize until recently is that when he was asked about that, he said, well, you need to understand, the Lord just kept putting those people on my heart to pray for. That's why I kept praying for them. So, yeah, it would be better. I think this would be a good place to start. In my case, right in the context of reading that chapter from Sanders, I was really burdened about three people personally. And then making a commitment with the Lord's help to intercede for them on some regular basis. You can sort that out between you and God, what that looks like. And even then you'll probably falter some in the way you do that, and then you put that under grace and get back up and continue to pray for them. This is my advice. I think it's probably good to do most of this prayer in secret. I'm referring to Matthew 6:6. When you pray, go into your inner room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for these folks with other people, but I'm suggesting that probably most of this kind of intercession ought to go on just between you and God, and where you don't even tell the other person or other people that you're praying for them. Now, I may be speaking more from my own particular egotistical temptations. Because I when I'm praying for someone, I like to tell them I'm praying for them. And that can be a profoundly encouraging thing. Or for me, it can be a way of boasting, whatever. But I'm just saying for me, I just felt like the Lord said, I just want you to keep praying for these folks, and I don't want you to tell anyone about it unless I tell you to say something about it. It can be an arena in which we just have something between us and God that we're talking about recurrently. We should ask the Spirit of God, to strengthen us, to fortify us, to keep praying. This is hard work. So we're going to need to ask the Spirit to fortify us, to give us stamina to persevere in prayer for these one or two people. We're going to need to ask Him each time to guide us. Sanders makes a big deal out of the fact that as we pray for people, we can pray according to the will of God, of course, as we pray within biblical parameters, but that he says often the Spirit of God will personally reveal to us the more specific will that He has for those people, and then we can pray confidently for His will to be done. Now, that's what Sanders says. I feel like I've experienced that sometimes, a lot of times not, but certainly Romans 8 says we don't know how to pray as we ought, and so the Spirit is there to help our weakness by interceding according to the will of God, right? So we should ask the Spirit of God to guide us as we pray into His, what He wants us praying for concerning this person. Does that make sense? In truth, the author of all true prayer is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is originating prayer within the believer, and our job, to a great degree, is to get in sync with what the Spirit is praying. Sanders makes a big deal of that. So does Murray. So does O'Hallisby. And we should be praying that the Spirit gives us scriptures, a la Ephesians 6:17, that He might give us a scripture that we can utter and pray around on behalf of the person that we're doing battle for. I think we need to be careful not to try to persuade or to counsel God. I do a lot of prayer with other Christians, and I'm guilty of this too, but a lot of what I hear when it comes to intercessory prayer is counseling God on how He needs to fix people. And I'm not saying that's wrong. It might be wrong because it might reflect on our part that we think that we know better than God how to fix the person. It may just be the utterance of our burdened heart. But, you know, I think this kind of prayer gets weird when people begin to lapse back into legalistic or pagan views of prayer, that somehow my prayers are persuading God to want to restore the person. God already wants to restore them. We don't ever have to persuade Him to want to do that. He's already always inclined to bless and restore. He's just chosen to use us in what He wants to do. And we don't need to counsel Him. Do we really believe that just the simple act of holding someone up regularly in prayer is the most powerful thing that we're doing? Rather than, you know, coming up with all a detailed plan that God needs to follow. Hallisby says that this sort of prayer is like the prayer that Mary prayed. We don't often think of the wedding at Cana as an example of prayer, but he says, you know, Mary's interaction with Jesus is a great example of this kind of prayer. She just comes simply to Jesus, and what does she say to Him? Anyone remember? It's real profound. They have no wine. He says, she just came to Jesus with the need that she saw. And you remember Jesus kind of seemed to back her off. He said, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My time has not yet come." It's kind of a blast. And what does she say? She do whatever He says. So he says, this is a beautiful picture of petitionary and intercessory prayer, where the heart of it is we're just bringing the need to Jesus simply, and we're bringing it to Him trusting that He's going to answer in the best way and in the best timing. That's the heart of what this is about. It's not about manipulating God. It's not about informing God, and yet it matters. I think, obviously, that as we pray for stuck Christians, that's probably one of the best contexts in which God is likely to give us additional insight or guidance about what else He wants to do for this person. That's what I find. I find that when I'm praying for someone, it's often while I'm praying or after I'm praying that I get some wisdom on how to help them in how to approach them about the topic, what else to do. So we should be alert to that. We should assume that the Lord may want to give us that kind of input as we pray consistently for our stuck brethren. And the only thing else that I would say is that sometimes when you start to do this for people that God's put in your heart, sometimes things get worse before they get better. That's what I have noted in most cases. It's like, okay, I feel like the Lord's put on my heart to pray for this person. I begin to pray for him regularly, and then it just seems like all hell breaks loose. And I think that should not surprise us, because in fact, we're going to need to let that be an encouragement to us. It's probably an example that our prayers are having effect, that God now maybe is convicting the person more in answer to our prayers, and they're thrashing about under conviction, that Satan has stepped up his game, because there is a real spiritual battle going on. And don't take this wrong, but I think about in the Gospels where that time Jesus cast that demon out of a person, they go into convulsions before the demon leaves. Sometimes I think people are thrashing about because there's more demonic resistance, because we're praying before they let go. And so we, as Jesus says in Luke 18:1, he said we ought never to lose heart, but always to pray. We need to not lose heart when things get worse after we start praying for people this way. Persevere. What could happen if a few, and I'm not saying no one is, what could happen if even a few more people in each of our home churches simply began to pray along these lines, along with our other prayers for lost people and growing Christians? What could happen if each home church had a few people at least who were praying for stuck Christians that he's put on their heart? It's kind of cool to think about what would happen in each of our home church if even a few stuck people got unstuck and became workers. We've seen that happen before. And I do believe that it would happen more if we, more of us, were praying along these lines in a spirit-led way. And so that's what I got.